Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 8th of 1995, and in the fireside room this afternoon, we have Bob Ekblad, and he will be speaking on God's Call, Our Response, and it's based on Jeremiah number 1. So let's go to the fireside room, and Bob.
I would like to invite one of you to read the first... Well, let's see, the first 10 verses of Jeremiah 1, beginning chapter 1. Someone read that for us?
The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in the Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. To the 10th verse.
Yeah, that's fine. Thank you. This, the call of Jeremiah, is a very, Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're the two sort of really major prophets that the Jewish community sort of considers, there's also Daniel, who's also, and Ezekiel, but actually it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel that are the major prophets of Israel. And Jeremiah probably was a prophet over the longest period of time. He was a prophet beginning at the very end of Judah's period before they were carried off into exile in Babylon, all the way until the return from exile. So, or at least into exile, that covers a long period of time that he was a prophet, and he had a. The thing that excites me about this passage in Jeremiah is that, I think there's a tendency in Anglo circles anyway, which is we're all sort of plugged in, to look to the ministry has become so professionalized that people often feel like without this specialized training or, being ordained or at least massive sort of theological and biblical training that they really aren't qualified or shouldn't get too involved. I mean, there's sort of a limited involvement of the laity. And I think this professionalization of the church, of ministry has made a lot of people feel really sort of shy of reaching out. And if you don't all experience that, I certainly witness it in the places where I work. I work as chaplain at Skagit County Jail. And most of the people that I work with would never consider themselves at all capable or they wouldn't even consider the possibility that they could be ministers or pastoral workers where they are, whether it's inside the jail or outside the jail. Because they feel so bad about themselves, they feel like they're so, like they're sinners, and they are, they're criminals, and they are criminals, many of them, and so that they immediately assume that they're disqualified from any sort of discipleship or following of Jesus in concrete ways in the world, and so in the church and outside the church, I think there's a real sense that we are just incapable or underqualified to really reach out and to consider ourselves as called to full-time sort of ministry wherever we are, whether that's in the church setting or in the workplace or wherever we are. And I think Jeremiah is actually, even though Jeremiah is one of the great prophets, if you look at his call, and you can see that there's that this is a really liberating sort of text and story for lay people and for everybody, for criminals, for whoever. Yeah, I think there's... Here's some files right here. We just began by reading Jeremiah chapter 1. We're sort of going to go through the first three verses now. You know, there's all this information in Jeremiah that is sort of a... It's the kind of information that most people just sort of get past as soon as they can to sort of get to the main point of the text. You know, this the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. You know, that all seems sort of irrelevant, doesn't it? I mean, you know, to us and in our lives, what meaning does that have? And then it goes on, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. I mean, I know some people that would just skip all that and go straight to verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and then, you know, the word of the Lord. But in actual fact, by doing that, we miss out on some of the real essentials of this, the significance of Jeremiah's call. So what I want to do is just look at, just sort of unpack, especially this first verse, and which I think will help us understand what is happening when God calls Jeremiah. Jeremiah was, first of all, the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Does anyone know anything about Anathoth? If you'll do, you'll get a special prize. Biblical trivia or whatever. It's actually not very, it's not trivia though. It's if you look at 1 Kings chapter 2, 26 to 27, why don't you turn to that? What this is about is there was a power vacuum after David was, you know, when he came to the end of his reign and when Solomon was ascending the throne, there was sort of a power struggle. And one of the priest who was David's priest was, went with, not with Solomon, but with David's other son. And so when Solomon came to power, Solomon decided to ban this person. I mean, he was ready to just execute him. And so, well, let's just read about that. Could someone read 1 Kings 2, 26 to 27?
I'll read it. And to Abiathar, the priest, said the king, get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh.
Okay, so Abiathar was the priest who was David's priest. And he was banned by Solomon to this place in Anathoth. And he had been the high priest. So the priests of Anathoth were priests that were descendants of Abiathar, who was this banned priest, this priest who was really banned for treason, really, high treason, and for being sort of an anti-patriot or whatever. And so that's the first thing we know about Jeremiah. He was from the priest of Anathoth, which for the ears of a Jewish reader, they would immediately think of this the descendants of Abiathar. So that's the first indication that we have about Jeremiah. He was from a family of priests who were, you know, who were not at all appreciated. Now, if we go on, we can also see that the next indication is he's from the land of Benjamin, or he's in the land of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. Did anyone know anything about Benjamin?
He was the
youngest son. Okay. What else do you know about Benjamin? Who is his mother?
Rachel.
Okay. And Rachel was the preferred wife of Jacob, right? And Benjamin was really the preferred son. Well, after Joseph was sort of the favorite son, but Benjamin was also really appreciated. Benjamin was also the only son of Jacob and his wives who was born in the land of Israel. All the rest were born outside the land of Israel. So the Benjamites were the most nationalistic of all the tribes. You know, they were also the location, right? You know, they were part of Judah. And Judah was where Jerusalem was. And so they were very, even though they were the youngest, but the most sort of nationalistic and proud of all the tribes, of all the 12 tribes. And you also, there's also a few other things to note about Benjamin. He was, the first king of Israel. Saul was a Benjamite. Okay, so that was another reason to sort of be proud of being from the tribe of Benjamin. And in addition, well, actually later, the Apostle Paul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. But that we'll get into that when we get into the call of Paul. So on the one hand, we know that Jeremiah was from the priests of Anathoth, but on the other hand, so he was considered as sort of a, what do you call it, I can't really think of the word in Spanish, vende patria, someone who's a traitor, that's it. He's from a family of traitors, you know. But on the other hand, he's also from the most nationalistic of tribes. So he's sort of got a double, he's in a real bind, because he's, to be a traitor in the most nationalistic of tribes is to sort of be the scum of the earth, you know. But on the other hand, there was a tendency for all the Benjamites to hold their heritage, to kind of cling on to that and be very proud of themselves. So, I think this information might help us in understanding what's going on in this call. Jeremiah would be someone who would be the last person in the world to think that God would call him because of his background. And yet that's exactly what God does in verse 4. Could someone read for us verses 4 and 5?
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations."
Right. So what do you think this statement might say to us? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. What significance might that have in the light of what I've just presented about Anathoth and Benjamin? Do we have any ideas?
Well, it's kind of God's way of doing things, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's kind of interesting that so often you see pro-life groups using that particular Bible verse, but when you read the third line there, "I appointed you a prophet to the nations," it doesn't sound as if he's speaking to everyone. It sounds as if he is just speaking to Jeremiah.
Yeah. Well, that's,
it doesn't sound as if it's a text you could take universally.
Well, that's another question, but I mean that's a very good point. This is a precise call to a specific individual. So,
Well, it seems like God at least thought he was worthy, even though those around, because of his background or heritage, wouldn't think so.
Okay.
Even to listen to, I mean, who's going to listen to Jeremiah from this place with that background?
Right. But doesn't it? That's right, exactly. And also God selected him even before he was from a tribe or from a family. You know, this is sort of pre, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest of Anathoth. He's sort of chosen in spite of, but with no regard to, really, his family background. and his nationalistic sort of tribal allegiance or whatever. So God doesn't even take that into account. God has selected this person before they were even born. You see the very same sort of thing if you look in Matthew, the genealogy of Matthew. It's a fascinating genealogy because if you look at Jesus' own background, there's all these sort of scandalous individuals that are mentioned in his background.
And
they're almost all women, exactly. There's like four or five women in there who are Gentiles, prostitutes, all kinds of very sort of sinful or scandalous characters. And yet that doesn't keep God from, you know, embracing Mary and Joseph as the vehicles through which God's Messiah is born. And here in Jeremiah, you have a similar thing going on.
It's kind of like God's way is he uses people from the outcasts to do his work, almost.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, in terms of Jesus, in terms of Israel itself, and selecting Israel as the nation to be his messenger to the rest of the world.
That's right. So this isn't inconsistent with the way God operates.
Yeah. Because the ones who are in the system don't ever get that. They never get the what's going on.
Yeah.
They don't understand.
That's right. Yeah. The ones with power are always the ones that are resisting the sort of the revelation.
They're the most blind.
Yeah. Exactly. So here's an individual who God chooses, but how does Jeremiah respond? Well, first of all, you also have this, I appoint you a prophet to the nations. This is a very difficult sort of call for someone who's such a radical nationalist, you know, a Benjamite, to be considered a prophet to the nations, to the Gentiles. You know, who would ever want to reach out to the Gentiles? They're filthy, they can't, they're impure, they can't come into the presence of God. And yet he has this call out, he's called to do something that is very much against his grain. You know, and that's something that shouldn't at all be overlooked. And how does Jeremiah respond to this first call?
He can't do it.
I'm just a kid. Yeah. I'm a kid.
Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. This is very different than what we saw in Abraham's call. With Abraham's call, God says, Abraham, go. And Abraham went. You have this immediate correspondence between the word of God and Abraham's action, which is very, very much a theological focus in Genesis, you know, which begins, and let there be light, and there was light. You know, the power of the word to just mobilize and to set someone free out of a situation of hopelessness, in the case of Abraham, is not really that evidenced here. Here, there's the first response is resistance. Okay?
Human.
Yeah, that's right.
He learned from Moses.
Yeah.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, this is very much like Moses' call. If you look at Moses, it's Moses is just resisting all the way. You know, this is very, very similar. Okay, so does anyone know what the significance of this might be? I'm only a youth. In Israel, it was considered inappropriate and actually taboo to speak before you were the age of 30. 30. You were not considered an adult who could speak in public until you were 30 years old. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus didn't formally begin his ministry until he was 30. So to say I'm only a youth is to say that I'm not even 30 yet. Okay? Which is, so Jeremiah was called as he's someone who's scandalous looking, and yet from this nationalistic background, but on top of everything else, he's only a youth. So he has, that would be a very natural response. How can I be a spokesperson for the all-powerful God if I'm only a youth? Let alone the other problems, you know, that I'm from the tribe of, from the priest of Anathoth. So how does God address him as far as this goes? How does God address that concern?
He'll go with him, give him the words he needs.
That's right. Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So in a way, this sort of sounds heavy-handed on God's part. It's like God, and this, and here is where there's something very similar about between. There's a similarity between Jeremiah's call and Abraham's call. Abraham is just can't resist God's call because the word basically is irresistible. And here, God doesn't back down. God pursues Jeremiah and actually assures Jeremiah that he will do exactly what God is inviting him or calling him, or almost sounds like forcing him to do. And that's actually very consistent with the way God operates in terms of calls. You know, one of the greatest, one of the things that I oftentimes hear as a pastor just in doing counseling or whatever is people feeling like maybe their sense that God is absent from their lives is because at one point God might have called them and they didn't respond. And so they feel a tremendous sense of guilt because maybe many times they've received a call, but many times they've resisted, and so perhaps God has just set them aside and abandoned them. But a text like this and some of the other call texts, like Moses, for instance, shows us that God is not about to just let someone drop someone. There's a very much of an active pursuit of the people that God calls. Here we also have something that, you know, this I am with you is a very, very similar sort of statement to what you have in Isaiah's call, or even earlier in Isaiah, where God says that there will be a child, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. That notion of God being with us was not at all a common idea. It was a very radical idea, because God in Jewish thinking is very, very, very distant. There's a radical, radical separation between God and human beings. And so to consider that God is with someone is absolutely unheard of. You know, and the word with in Hebrew actually means, is a very rich word. It can mean God is among, or over, or in, or with. All those prepositions sort of fit. I mean, you know, are included in this word, in this idea of with. So God's presence is there's an imminence of God that's described here. You know, God, you will do all these things because I will be absolutely present with you. And you know, this notion is very consistent with the whole idea of prophecy. You know, in Jewish, if the prophet was a person who was actually a spokesperson for God. You know, the prophet would oftentimes speak in the first person for God. It was like the prophet was God. The prophet would say, "Thus says the Lord," and then he would say, "I have called you," or "I want you to do this," or and so the prophet would actually be the mouth, the mouthpiece, and the arms, and the body of God in a given historical situation. And what continues here is actually the Lord sort of directly responds to every one of Jeremiah's concerns. You know, first of all, we have a basic statement about who Jeremiah is. He's from a certain family and a certain tribe. And then God responds, "Before you were even born, I've consecrated you." And then the second sort of Jeremiah's response is that I'm too young. And God immediately addresses him there and gives him a very strong sort of assurance of that this task is not impossible because of God's presence. And then in verse 9, you have an even more intimate connection. Can someone read for us verse 9?
"And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'"
Okay, so here we have this, the Lord put forth, what does it say? Let's see. "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth." You know, this notion of God being with us in this text goes even further than we oftentimes see in a passage like this. If God is with Jeremiah in a way that allows, where God even is able to touch, you know, put forth God's hand and to touch his mouth. You know, these are anthropomorphisms you know, human ways of talking about God that make God sound human. And you know, if you look at the ancient Jewish translations, oftentimes they will, instead of saying the Lord put forth his hand, they will replace the Lord with the angel of the Lord or something to make it a little less direct. You know, because the idea that God has a hand was just considered unheard of. You know, God doesn't have a hand. God is the ineffable, holy, other, distant, all-powerful God who cannot at all be described as having a mouth or having hands. That was just this very notion of God. God's being that intimate was a very radical notion. But it's consistent with God being present, God being with Jeremiah. So here, right in this, in Jeremiah, several hundred, you know, 300-400 years before Jesus, you have a sort of an image of God that is a very human image. You know, rather than this holy other image, you have a God who is wholly present and looks quite human. Why is it that God was that present? And that, why would God choose someone like Jeremiah? Why wouldn't God just open his mouth and speak? If God had a mouth, God had hands, God was with Jeremiah or present in such a radical way. Does anyone have any ideas about that?
People would see him as too powerful and want to use him to do wrong things, I think.
It would seem to me that God pretty much works through people, not outside of people. I mean, he works through humanity. And there's got to be a reason for that. I'm sure God knows the reason. It seems kind of dumb to me at times because humanity is so frail.
Yeah.
But I think God has limited himself pretty much to working through human beings.
I think. What does it tell us about God that the fact that he would choose someone like Jeremiah as God's spokesperson, what does that tell us about God? Who is God if through just the witness of this call? You know, there's two ways to read this text. One is looking at Jeremiah as sort of an example of someone who responds, because we all want to know how we're to respond. And that sort of human-focused reading is possible, and we need to read it that way. It's helpful to read, to look at the humanity of Jeremiah. You know, but when you look at the humanity of Jeremiah, what you see is a broken, kind of weak vessel, you know, human being. But if you look at who God is, you know, if you ask the question, what does this call reveal to us about who God is?
He's not limited by our limitations.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. God is not limited by our limitations. But what were you going to say?
He is a great loving God, and he condescends to a human person to have his plan accomplished.
Yes, exactly. So God is willing to run the risk of looking very weak and very scandalous. I mean, God doesn't. You know, you think that if God was going to choose someone for such an important task as Jeremiah's, you know, Jeremiah is probably the most important prophet of Israel's history. It seems like God would choose someone who was distinguished and sort of that reflected God's own distinguished sort of character, you know. Someone who was intellectually very brilliant and just of the highest standing.
And so many people can relate to that, you know. Just like in the New Testament, it gives us hope that the people that are chosen to carry the word, they're just like we are. They're not the always not the intellectual types. There are people like us with the frailty.
Yes.
So there is hope.
Exactly. So here's Jeremiah, who's how does God look? I mean, if Jeremiah is actually the one who speaks and says, "Thus says the Lord, I," you know, which is what he does, How does God look? Who's God according to this text? God is Jeremiah in many ways. God is manifested through God's spokesperson. And this is exactly what you were saying about God choosing weak human beings and choosing to work and manifest through human beings. God chooses almost the worst possible people that God could, you know, that you would imagine. You know, and that's what the first two verses tell us here. You know, and this is a critical time. The other thing we didn't talk about is just this historical moment for Judah. If you look at these different reigns, the kings to whom Jeremiah prophesied, this was at the very end of the whole kingdom of Judah. You know, and there was so much at stake here because Judah was the tribe, you know, the northern kingdoms had already been carried off into exile. And here's Judah, which is the household of David, okay, in Jerusalem. Is the capital of the tribe of Judah, of the southern kingdom, and if this goes down the tubes, what hope is there? You know, because you have all the messianic, you know, the promises that through your descendant, you know, through David's descendant, there will be a king who will reign forever and ever and ever. You know, you have the promise of the eternal kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, that is going to come out of Judah. And Jeremiah's particular vocation happens at this critical time when Judah needs to be rescued, needs to be saved from these growing sort of growing nation states to the north that are very threatening and that have already proved that they can completely devastate at least all northern 10 tribes. And carry them away. And so at that particular moment, it would seem that God would choose someone a lot more powerful. But instead, God appears through the form of this figure who is a traitor, from a family of traitors, from the smallest of the tribes, even though they're very nationalistic, they're the smallest of the tribes, and also from through a youth who wasn't legally and within the not legally but shouldn't have opened his mouth in public.
But Jeremiah talked to God, back to God also. I mean, they have a conversation.
Yeah.
And God touches his mouth with his hand. You know, you don't. So God has hands. I mean, it's so. Is it now? Is it a figure of speech?
Well, that's a good question. Many people would say that it's a figure of speech, and the true intent is not to at all assume that God has human characteristics. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's what the Jewish community has done oftentimes in saying the angel of the Lord said, or in distancing. Sometimes it'll say the presence of God, the Shekinah of God, and the Targums would said, in order to distance this, you know, they want to avoid the scandal of seeing God in two human terms. But here it looks like a human God speaking to a human who's going to be that human God's spokesperson.
It's wonderful. I mean, it's a mystery.
Yeah. You know, and it's possible to do what some would call a Trinitarian reading of this text. You know, where you look at, the human, God is not yet fully human in a sense, because there's this sort of awesome, I mean, very difficult to articulate or to envision image of God, a God who reaches out God's hand and touches, and yet that God is somehow present and with Jeremiah. And is identified very closely with Jeremiah, yet at the same time that God is absent and needs the presence of a human one who was born and from a certain family in a certain historical moment in order to accomplish God's objectives. It's like God is absent, but yet, and for that reason, God desperately needs to call someone to take God's place as a human one. You know, this text has I've used this many times in the jail and among peasants in Central America and among migrant farm workers in Washington State. And they just can't believe it. You know, they just are absolutely amazed to think that God would look this weak, you know, and would choose someone this messed up, this sort of unbecoming. And it's a very liberating text for people in the jails. And, you know, one of my objectives in the jail is to people that come to the Bible studies that we have on a weekly basis. My hope is that those who get mobilized by the, you know, by the gospel, who feel like God is sort of calling them, would feel strong enough to be able to reach out to people in their cells and inside the jail. You know, but many of them, their first complaint is like Jeremiah. I mean, it's even worse. It's like, I'm a criminal. I mean, who am I? They're not going to listen to me. They're just going to say, oh, yeah, you're turning to God because you're in jail. I mean, everyone does that. Wait till you get back out. You'll be back using crack cocaine or, you know, or doing whatever you were doing, robbing. And so they feel very intimidated and very, very much incapable. But this kind of a gospel really sets them on their feet and gives them permission. And excitement, actually, to feel like they can be ministers. And if it does that to people in the jail, how much more it can and should do that to people in our churches? You know, although this was a call that is precise, specific to Jeremiah, I think, and we need to be careful in a way to not just assume that this is our same call. I mean, is it our call to, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant, you know? I mean, there is a sort of historical, this is tied to a historical moment in Judah's history. Okay, so we can't just immediately adopt everything in Jeremiah and have it be our vocation. But if we look at it in terms of what it says to us about God, I think it frees us and shows us that all of us are... none of us are unworthy.
I have heard preachers arrogantly use those verses as if they were their own and that they could claim them. And it makes me shudder when somebody does that, as if they can go into Scripture and take anything and say this applies to me too. This applies to any Christian now.
Yeah. I think that's really dangerous, and there's to appropriate the Scriptures and to make them, to speak them into our own historical circumstances is, we need to be doing it, there's no doubt about that, but the whole process through which we do it needs to be done with a lot of care and sensitivity, you know, but, you know, we shouldn't let the fact that these are historically determined texts kind of paralyze us from being able to let ourselves be mobilized by them either, you know. And I want to turn now and just look up a little bit at some New Testament allusions to this text to show us how many hundreds of years later the early church looked back to some of these same notions and saw them as empowering to their ministry. This is one question that I have, though. Why do you think we never answered that question about why God wouldn't just... Why God had to use a human one at this point? I mean, you know, a human person like Jeremiah.
What else? I mean, how else would he talk to the people? I mean, he has to talk to someone.
Yeah, that's a good question. So God sort of limits God's self to the human? I mean, some people would say, well, God speaks to me on a regular basis, you know.
Well,
I mean, you know, and
I always wonder about that.
And there is the whole notion of prayer that, you know, what does it mean to listen to God
in
your own contemplative sort of life or whatever? How does God speak? You know, according to this text anyway, God seems to speak. God does address Jeremiah. In some very human way, in a way that is actually involves touching and speaking, and there is that, so there's a humanness to that encounter, the encounter between Jeremiah and God. But it's interesting, though, that all the way along throughout the whole scripture, you know, throughout the whole Old Testament anyway, and into the New Testament, God consistently raises up individuals and kind of limits God's self to these people and consistently raises up weak people. You know, this is not at all, this case of Jeremiah is just one out of many examples of a very consistent sort of pattern of God coming and mobilizing people.
Well, I always felt that God didn't call anybody else who was, you know, high priest or this and the other, because they always felt they were on his same level or better than himself. And he called up somebody who needed a little self-esteem building, and if he could convince them, and they could easily go out and convince others.
It also seems like a slap in the face, too, though, for those others that were the priests, you know, which got quite a few people in trouble. But,
yeah, that's right, yes.
Including Jesus, to think that he is the one.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, Jesus' whole his main resistance wasn't from the demons. The demons all confessed him. He said, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the Most High God." The demons all confessed who he was. It was the religious authorities who were most riled, kind of riled by Jesus, and ultimately organized his arrest and crucifixion.
Well, didn't God limit himself really so that we would still have exercise of our own will? You know, if his power is unleashed in the world, then does our response, does that kind of a foreknowledge of what our response is going to be? I don't know, not a foreknowledge, but limits our response to him?
If God limits God's response?
If he does not limit his response in the world to humans and simply deals with us directly,
yes,
doesn't that limit our response?
Especially to each other.
Yeah. I mean,
yes, exactly.
Jeremiah didn't argue with God. He had a one-to-one, you know, I mean, he argued with him, but there was no way that he was going to win.
So you're saying there would be no place for us if God didn't do it this way?
Right.
Exactly. Yeah, I think that's right. Which is, which is amazing. This is a very much of an empowering text. And you know, one of the questions someone might have is, well, yes, but this was just Jeremiah. This wasn't all the people who were called to this similar task. But that's where I think we need to go to the New Testament. If we look at one of the major statements in Jeremiah, one of his messages is actually in Jeremiah 31, which is a prophecy of the new covenant. You know, and the new covenant is actually one that is very much that empowers everybody. Could someone read for us verse 31 to verse 34? Chapter 31.
I'll read it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, so this is sort of a prophecy of a moment when everyone will sort of have this intimate encounter with God, and there will not need to be a mediation between the divine and the human. Here still we have a mediation that's occurring, right? Between, you know, we have the Lord here. Oops. We have the people of Judah. And then the Lord doesn't speak directly, but always goes through a mediation.
And in this case, it's Jeremiah. Okay, but Jeremiah 31 is talking about a new covenant where ultimately there won't need to be this kind of mediation. There's going to be a direct connection between God and the Lord and people. People will all know the Lord. It will be in their hearts, okay? But in the meantime, you know, we're still in this period of waiting in anticipation for this, you know, for this sort of total revelation. And, you know, one of the things that I'm kind of going to answer my own question in terms of why it is that God, why doesn't God just come directly and instead of choosing someone like Jeremiah? You know, my response to that would be we have this historical process, right? Mm-hmm. And here we are and at this moment in history when God's word sort of intersects this particular period right before the exile. But there's a word that sort of that points to the future, you know, and this future is I think that, you know, the accomplishment of this new covenant actually happens when God himself is born, you know, and when God becomes manifested as the human one, when God actually does have hands and God does actually have a mouth and God is actually most totally revealed. What I find fascinating about this is that the God that we see revealed in, you know, born in Bethlehem, and the Christ, is actually, there's a lot of continuity between Jeremiah as one who manifests God and Jesus. You know, Jesus it's scandalous to people that God would choose to be born through Mary, who is not even, who's betrothed, but is pregnant through the Holy Spirit, you know. Who's going to believe that, you know, and who comes from this genealogy that is completely, you know, just loaded with all kinds of seedy individuals who, you know, you would think there's no hope for this genealogy. But God comes and is fully with us in a human one who is totally, reveals to us the total presence of God. And this total presence is most manifested on the cross, when this human one is actually in the weakest possible state. You know, if we embrace the theology of the cross, what we're saying is that God is most totally revealed at the moment when God is executed. You know, when God willingly takes on our sin and is crucified. And if that's the case, then it's in the most broken sort of state, when God appears to be most absent, that God is most present. And in a weakness that puts to shame Jeremiah's weakness. I mean, it makes Jeremiah look like a strong man. You know, God becomes fully present in this death. And at that, from that moment on, you know, you have this mobilization, which happens when the disciples are sent out. And you know, actually, if you look at the sending out of the 70, there's really a lot of parallels between the sending out of the 70 in Luke, chapter 7, and Jeremiah. You know, the 70 are sent. You know, one of the questions that people often have is why are there 70 that are sent? You know, and some Bibles say 72 in Luke 7. Does anyone know why there's 70? In Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of all the nations of the earth. And guess how many there are? There's 70. And in the Greek Bible, there's 72. Okay, the Septuagint, which is the first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And since the New Testament cites the Septuagint, oftentimes, that's why you have some Bibles that say 72 and others that say 70. But the sending out of the 70 is actually a sort of a sign of the universal sending of the disciples. And 77 is also a perfect number, so it represents sort of a totality. And so when Jesus is sending out of the 70, that's sort of a foretaste of the mobilization of everyone to go out to all the nations. And if you look at what Jesus' instructions to these 70, these 70 go out in a position of real vulnerability and weakness. There are people that are asked, they're told to carry no purse or no sandals, and to go out in a posture of weakness. They are completely vulnerable and dependent upon people to host them and either receive or reject them. But Jesus identifies so fully with them that he says, the one who accepts you, receives me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me, and the one who sent me. So in Luke, you have a total identification between Jesus and the 70, and between God and the 70. Because the one that rejects the one of the 70 rejects God. And so that's one example of how the New Testament appropriates that, and in a way that mobilizes all of us, you know, and shows us that although this is Jeremiah's call, there's still this is an open call. The other example is Matthew 24, or 25, no, no, is it 24? The last chapter of Matthew, where you have the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Go out into all the nations, it says. Okay? Mm-hmm. So again, you have this going out from Israel to the nations, which is and it's a universal mission.
And I will be with you to the ends of the earth.
And I will be with you to the ends of the earth. Okay? Which is this very, which is a similar sort of presence as Jeremiah. You know, God is with Jeremiah in a way that is sort of invisible. Jeremiah still looks like the son of Hilkiah, the priest of Anathoth. You know, who would ever know that God is with him? You know, he gets thrown in a dungeon. He goes through all kinds of persecution. He's not immune at all to persecution. He's one of the most persecuted of the prophets. Okay, so God really does look weak. If God's manifest, if God is with this guy, you know. And of course, you say this. You see the same thing in the New Testament with the disciples. God really looks weak if God is going to let himself be crucified upside down, like, you know, like Peter was reputed to have been killed. You know. Yet God limits God's self. And of course, this, all of this, is just background for understanding the notion of. Of the church's body of Christ, you know, God, we are the body of Christ, and God does choose to limit God's self to this human, this fragile and very weak-looking group of people that we are.
Do you think that this is what we would consider the priesthood of the believer?
Oh yes, I think so, absolutely. I think that this is very consistent with that whole idea. We are mobilized to be priests, and to be, you know, in Jeremiah 31 universalizes that. You also have Joel, you know, where the Spirit descends, you know, this prophecy of the future where the Spirit descends, and there's the old men are seeing visions and young men are dreaming dreams, and there's this, you know, this kind of diffusion of the Spirit upon all flesh. You know, what we haven't yet seen is this, you know, Jeremiah 31 has not yet been totally fulfilled. You know, so we're still. Now we're, you know, we're, Jesus is once again absent, okay? Jesus has returned to the Father. And so we're in a similar sort of situation where God is with us, but how? You know, in a way that's very similar to Jeremiah. You know, so that's, this God's presence with us is almost as invisible, probably as invisible as it was with Jeremiah. And yet, as God is present with us in a way that is probably consistent with the way Jesus looked. You know, who could believe him?
There's also the promise in the New Testament that we aren't to worry about what to say, but the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say, which is very much like what he said to Jeremiah.
Yes, exactly. You know, the New Testament is just loaded with allusions and direct quotations and very indirect sort of subtle suggestions to the Old Testament. And one thing to remember is that the New Testament writers had no scriptures. You know, they had scriptures, but they didn't have our scriptures, the New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. Their scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint. So their whole message is just loaded with the scriptures that they contemplated, that they meditated, which were the Old Testament scriptures. And this is something that I can I can encourage you all, as someone who's from the Reformed tradition, to Lutherans. You know, Lutherans often, all my Lutheran pastor friends, they all say, oh, you know, I say, what are you preaching on this Sunday? What lectionary text? Oh, the gospel. Hardly anyone wants to preach on the Old Testament. You know, and I think that that's oftentimes due to the fact that there's this sense that the gospel is much more clearly articulated in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. But if we look at what we've just seen with Jeremiah, we can see that the presence of the very same gospel in Jeremiah's call as we see in Jesus. And we can see that there's a continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament when we read it through the eyes of Christ, or with Christ, you know, in mind, do a Christocentric reading of the scriptures. I want to just bring up two more things, since we're not going to do any more of the prophets. If you look it up, something to look at on your own is Isaiah. You know, the servant poems in Isaiah talk about this servant figure who will bring justice to the nations. And the teaching of the servant will go out to all the islands and just the coastlands. Okay, you have four different texts. Isaiah 42, 1 to 7 or so. Isaiah 49. Yes, 1 to 9. Isaiah 49, 1 to 9. Isaiah 50, 4 to 11. And then 52, 13 to 53, 12. These are the servant poems. They're often called the servant poems. And they talk about this figure who goes through persecution. He's called, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he's given this task of bringing justice to the nations. And then, but throughout every one of these texts, there's increasing resistance against him and persecution until you finally get to the culmination where this figure is killed. And, you know, and you have this, you know, it's a famous text that I'm sure you're all familiar with. He was bruised for our iniquities, you know, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we were healed. And that text is sort of the culmination of these four poems. And the figure that is revealed here is a very similar figure. This individual servant is so closely identified with God in the book of Isaiah that it's very hard to distinguish the servant from the Lord. And what fascinates me is that the word servant in the first 55 chapters, okay, 1 to 55, is always singular. Okay, servant is always singular, and after 55 through the end, it's always plural. Okay, so what you have is after pretty much right after Isaiah 53, you have suddenly this mention of servants, which I think is very much very similar to what you have in the New Testament. You have one individual figure that all of history points to, and is finally, you know, is Jesus. In Jesus' death on our behalf, sort of this, there's the accomplishment of this, of God's presence. God's presence becomes total, and God's redemption, God's saving act is total. And then and everything is just focused on this one, okay? Which is what happens in Isaiah 53. There's one servant figure, and all of Isaiah just sort of focuses in on this one figure. And then from after, you know, say in Acts and all of Paul's writings, and actually the Gospels themselves, there's a universalization of this mission, and all are sent out, okay? And that's very similar to Isaiah, where you have a move from singular servant to plural servant.